And we are going to take a break from answering the one question about the Holy Spirit, which we've already spent 2 weeks on, to get the proper background and the proper ideology. But we have several other questions that we haven't gotten to, and I'd like to cover a few of those tonight, and then, Lord willing, we'll resume with that in a couple of weeks. But we've got five things that were asked, and we want to deal with tonight. When we go to heaven and we do not forget earthly happenings, why would we not remember loved ones that are lost to false teachings and are now or will be in hell? Would this not cause tears in heaven? Did I misunderstand last Sunday's question and answer? No, you didn't misunderstand. So let's deal a little bit further with that question. And the idea is, will we have memory or not have memory? So let's say that when we go to heaven, we have no memory of what occurred on earth. Well, what would that mean? That means we would not know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We wouldn't recognize them. We wouldn't know them if our memory is wiped clean. And we do read that in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, many will come from the east and west and sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we won't know who they are. That would be the result of not having memory at all. Furthermore, what about those whom we loved who are saved? We wouldn't know they were there. So if we have no memory, it's a two-edged sword. Yeah, we would know that loved ones were not there, but the alternative to that is that they're there and we don't know it. We don't know that they're saved. We probably just would wonder throughout eternity what happened. And so that's not a good alternative either. To borrow Paul's line of reasoning in 1 Corinthians 15, if we do not know anyone there, then we do not know Jesus either. Remember how he argued that if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. Well, if we don't know anyone, how would we recognize him either? Oh, of course we will, and I don't think anybody really wants this alternative, but we just pointed it out to show what happens if we go down the road with no memory as an option. In Revelation 21:4, it does not say that we might not approach heaven with tears, but it says God will wipe away all tears. Could it be that some of those tears will be for those whom we love who are not there? But think about this for a minute. How would we respond if God said to us, I know that you love them, but they did not love me? Now, isn't that the truth? If people fail to love God and obey the commandments, refuse to appreciate what Jesus did, is not that a lack of love of God? So, yeah, I know that you love them, but they did not love me. They rejected me, though they knew that I loved them. And they rejected Jesus, who died for them on the cross. So this is an unfortunate situation, but it's one that every single person who goes to heaven will have to face. Many did not love God. They did not obey Jesus. They did not listen to the inspired word of God. Shall God let them into heaven just to make us happy? We shall see things more clearly at that time than we ever have. Our perspective will reflect reality. and our tears can be dried. Can those who gave their lives to the Lord in service say something foolish like, well, if they can't be here, I want to go where they are? They would not be thanking you if you said that or tried to do that. Like the rich man, they do not want to be joined by anybody they loved upon the earth. The rich man begged that Lazarus could go and warn his brothers. He did not want them. He didn't say, hey, I can't wait till my brothers get here. He did not want them there. And neither will anybody who loves you. They simply would not want you to be where they are. We are all making choices now, and we will be where we choose to be by the way that we honor God or dishonor Him, by the way that we love Him and serve Him and worship Him, or by the way we reject that. Now, the loss of others will make us sad, but again, God will wipe away all tears. Do you not think? That he is experiencing more loss than any of us? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. No one is suffering more loss than God. Nobody loves more than God. Nobody loves more than Jesus. And so they too are not happy that many have chosen to ignore them and live in their own way. So the tears will be wiped away, and we will rejoice in the decision that we have made to serve God, and we will rejoice with all of those who also made that same decision, and we will rejoice throughout eternity. Now let's go to the second question. And that concerns hell and money versus heaven. Question is, and possibly you've heard this, obviously the person who wrote the question heard this, is it true Jesus talks more about hell and money than he mentions heaven in the New Testament? Well, that's a good question. Jesus references Gehenna in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 22, those who hate their brother without a cause, verses 29 and 30, Matthew 10, 28, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, in Gehenna, Matthew 18, 9, verse 23, chapter 23, verses 15 and 33. So there are numerous times that Jesus mentions Gehenna, the place of torment. Well, how about heaven? Not counting the kingdom of heaven, which is refers to the church and is mentioned several times, Jesus mentions heaven in Matthew 5, 12, 16, 20, 44, 45, 48, chapter 6, 1, 9, 10, and 20. Now that, I kind of stopped counting at that point because we already have 10, which is more references than we had to hell. And there are many, many other occasions where Jesus mentions heaven also. So it is the case that Jesus mentioned hell, Gehenna, more than anyone else, but he did not mention it more than heaven. So I don't know where that saying comes from, if some are saying that he mentioned hell more than heaven. That is not the case. Well, how about the other part of the question? And that what about giving? Is giving mentioned more than heaven? Well, I have heard this statement also, that there's a lot more mentioned in the New Testament about giving than there is about heaven. Giving is mentioned quite a few times. The word give occurs in Matthew 5, verse 42, Matthew 7, 11, 10, 8, give of yourself, verse 42, and there are some other ones, especially Luke 6, 38, give and it shall be given unto you. So there are quite a few things that are mentioned. In fact, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, Jesus is quoted as having said, it is better to give than to receive. So there is a lot about giving. However, Jesus mentions heaven many times. However, is there a way that giving is mentioned more? Possibly, but here's how it would have to be done. You would have to count all the verses in passages that deal with the subject of giving. For example, in Mark 12, 41 through 44, there is a lesson about the widow with two mites who gave all her living. Well, there's four verses. Each one does not necessarily mention giving, but the whole passage deals with giving. Then there is the passage in Luke chapter 12 that really cannot be emphasized too much when they came to Jesus and one said, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. And Jesus responded by saying, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he told the parable of the rich man who had all these possessions and didn't even have enough room to store everything. So he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things or those things be which you have provided? Now notice the concluding sentence. So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, if you take passages like this, then yes, there might be more said about giving. And if you want to add to that, passages that deal, warn against covetousness, then there's even more that have to do with that subject. John chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned his tables. There, a warning against greed. So if you count all of the passages like that, then yes, probably you can come up with more verses that talk about giving than about heaven. And don't forget Matthew 25, verse 14, the parable of the talents, and so on. So that I think, answers those particular questions. Don't think that Jesus didn't talk about heaven. He talked about heaven. He talked about heaven more than he talked about hell. I don't know how it would weigh out between giving and heaven, but both are mentioned considerably. All right, the next question is, what are your thoughts on the YouTube video? This is how not to ask a question. If you have a subject or a question specifically, ask the question, but I don't know what I'm going to find on YouTube. And it may be 5 minutes or it may be an hour. And I'm probably not going to check that. So go ahead and tell me what your question is. And then if you want to cite a source, okay. I don't even know if this is a legitimate site. Jeff, did you look that up? Is that where you came up? Okay. Apparently it has to do with tattoos. All right. And we do have something to say about that, but not tonight. I'm still thinking about some things. Generally speaking, I would advise a Christian not to get involved with the tattoo culture that has been developing over the last couple of decades. But I want an opportunity to look into it a little bit more. So I get this sometimes when I'm talking with people. We'll be discussing a Christian and somebody will say, "Why don't you watch this video? It's only 30 minutes." Well, who's got time to watch? You know, if you have a point, tell me what the point is. I'm not going to watch videos for 30 minutes or an hour or three or four of them or something like that unless I know what it is and what the value of it is. So go ahead and explain it that way because I'm kind of dense otherwise. Now we have another question that's lengthier than the answer. So let's go ahead and look at this. Politically correct. The political correctness has gained such influence that to violate the politically correct position on anything is to risk a diatribe of criticism. People are so intimidated that they simply go along. Now, I don't believe this is a political question, but it has the terminology politically correct. Actually, it might be better to say socially correct. So don't be put off by what it is called. I don't think it has to do with that at all. But we'll continue reading the question here. The PC movement has extended its arm of influence into the realm of Christianity, and the effect has been equally devastating. Doctrine is being tailored to reflect a politically correct view. Much of what the Bible teaches to be sinful is now regarded as narrow-minded and bigoted, maybe even hateful. But Isaiah warned, "Woe unto them who call good evil, and evil good." Many ministers, church leaders, and their churches have gone the way of political correctness. Is our congregation here at South Seminole taking any steps to ensure that doctrine is not being tailored to reflect a politically correct view? If so, what are those steps? I think this question has to do with homosexuality primarily and the assault, although it does not so state, but I believe that's what it has to do with, and the assault upon Christians and expecting compliance because society has declared it is okay. In fact, I was talking to someone yesterday and she was bemoaning the fact that having checked out some library books, every modern book has a homosexual character in it. Now, that's kind of sad. When you read some of the classics that have been produced in times past, you don't find that, but now it seems like it's almost a requirement to have some glorification of homosexuality involved. I think that's what this question is reflecting. And Christians being intimidated not to speak up or not to say anything because of the adverse reaction they might expect from others. Well, to answer the question, we have a strategy. It's called the teacher's questionnaire. And everybody who is a teacher, a deacon, a preacher, an elder, has filled out this questionnaire. And questions like those that touch on political correctness are on the questionnaire. So yes, we do have a way of dealing with that particular problem, and that is the way it's being dealt with. The church has never cared for what the world believes. We know their values are not going to be ours. We know the world's values are not going to reflect God. We have no illusions that we're living in a moral society. But we will continue to stand where the Word of God stands on any moral, spiritual, or biblical subject. Amen. And I know that David and I plan to keep it that way. I'm confident that Connor is going to keep it that way, and I believe all of those who are leaders in this congregation think the same way. So that's our solution to the question. All right, the last one is, what did the Jews know? Well, that's a good question. Sometimes that's hard to figure out, isn't it? How much did the Jews know in the Old Testament about heaven? Was their only motivation for obeying God mostly to avoid punishment? Well, actually, I dealt with this in an article a couple of weeks ago on scriptures that we don't pay attention to a whole lot. For punishment, first of all, let's notice a couple of scriptures, even though it's asking about reward, but we'll get to that in a minute. And there's not a lot, as you might think there would be, in the Old Testament. In fact, there's much more written on heaven and hell in the New Testament than you will ever find in the Old Testament. However, that doesn't mean they didn't know about it. There's just not a lot of attention called to those things directly. However, they are alluded to, and people did know. So let's look at Psalm 9 and verse 17 with relationship to punishment. Psalm 9 and verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Now, this is not just talking about Sheol. The thing that might complicate this is that Sheol is used almost always, whereas in the New Testament we have Gehenna for hell fire, a place of judgment, and Hades, meaning the realm of spirits when they depart from this earth. In the Old Testament, Sheol covers about everything. However, you have to go by the context to determine whether it's just the grave, the realm of departed spirits, or a place of punishment. In this verse, the wicked shall be turned into hell. The text demands that that's dealing with punishment, doesn't it? Because everybody is going to the grave sooner or later. There's a specific point being made here concerning the wicked and all the nations that forget God. This is implying a punishment. So yes, not only did the Jews know that, but so did the nations. They knew of punishment for disobedience. Then let's go to Proverbs chapter 23. And before we go to heaven, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 14. Proverbs 23 and verse 14. You shall beat him with a rod, talking about disciplining a child, and deliver his soul from hell. Well, there isn't a parent on earth who can keep their child from dying. So it can't just be referring to that aspect of Sheol. It must be referring to punishment. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 28 and verse 17. Genesis 28 and verse 17. And in this passage, we read, and he was afraid and said, how awesome. This is Jacob when he awoke from his dream and about the ladder that went to heaven. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Well, now, heaven oftentimes, perhaps usually, refers to the atmosphere most of the time in the Old Testament, but obviously that's not the meaning here. This is talking about the place, the ladder going from earth to the place where God dwells. So they knew there was a place where God dwelt. Let's go next to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went by a whirlwind up into heaven. Well, does anybody think Elijah's floating around the stars up there? No, it's not heaven, the physical atmosphere above the earth. This has to be referring to a place of reward. Then also, let's look at Job, chapter 13 and verse 15. Job 13 and verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even so, I will defend my ways before him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. What would be the value of that if you don't have any idea of a future reward? What would be the value of living faithfully if you have no concept of a future reward? In fact, what would be the rationale for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember, as they were thrown in, before they were thrown into the fiery furnace, they said, "We don't know whether God will save us or not. We know God is able to, but whether he does or not, we will not worship the idol." Now, why say that if you just think you're going to be destroyed and that's it? Would it not be more logical to say, "Well, you know, we don't believe in the idol, but hey, we'll do what you want so we can continue to live"? No, they knew there was a reward. Why was Daniel willing to pray three times a day and be thrown into a den of lions? Because of the future reward. So we may not find much stated explicitly, but the concept of reward and punishment is clearly in the Old Testament. So we don't have everything that is recorded. Many times the Gentiles surprise us by what they know. Through the patriarchs, God had spoken. Sometimes they had prophets that we're not aware of. So we don't know what they knew a lot of times or what the Jews knew, but these verses indicate to us they had a clear concept of reward and punishment. Now, of course, it's even clearer now as we read passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. We see both that are mentioned in this passage. Let's go ahead and read that. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning with verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In other words, both are going to reap what they have sown. And he goes on to say, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when, and now we flip back over to the reward side, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all them who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So the question is, where are you? Are you with Daniel? Are you with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Are you with Job? Or are you with the wicked? Are you prepared for that day? You'll notice that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there are only two choices. There wasn't destruction or heaven and purgatory someplace in between, or some other name that somebody wants to make up for a non-existent territory. No, there are only two. There are two and only two choices that you have when you get to the end of this life. Two and only two. And they are delineated there in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Only two choices. Are you prepared for that day, when that day comes? As we talked about in class this morning, when it started raining, it was too late for the people in Noah's day to repent. God had already shut the door to the ark. They had 100 years to prepare, to be ready. It was too late when it started raining for them to make that decision. Likewise, when the Lord descends from heaven with the voice of an archangel, with a mighty shout and the trumpet of God, a lot of people may be looking around saying, I want to repent, but it's too late at that point. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. So if you're not prepared, something needs to change. You may need to be repenting of your sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Or if you've already done that, you may need to be repenting of what you have done to dishonor God, or reject God, or reject the love of Christ, or the sacrifice of Christ. If we can help you to get right with God, so that you are prepared, let us know while we stand and while we sing.